We are going to read Hebrews 7, 1 through 4. So could you please stand with me and follow along as I read. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Please be seated. Let's pray together. What a salvation, Father, that you have given us that is integrally linked to this obscure figure that Abraham ran across thousands of years ago. I pray that his reality, who he is, and especially, obviously, the one to whom he points, would thrill our souls and cause us to rest, trust, hope, and glory in our great high priest. In his name, amen. If we were, as a church, going to present a sweeping epic panorama of the Bible from start to finish, we would be well equipped with our names. We'd start with, now we'd have to fill in some gaps, but we have a Seth, we have a Jared, a Noah, we have a Hunter. I know that's not a name in the Bible, and actually it's only described, I think, in Genesis for Nimrod and Esau, but we do have a Hunter. We have a Sarah, two Rebekahs, although they're spelled differently, an Asher. We have in our church family, although they're not all here, three either Dianes or Dianas, which is close to Dinah. We have a Joseph, a Caleb, a Deborah, who's not here today, a Naomi. I'm trying to do this in order. A Hannah, from which the name Anne comes. We have Samuel, who's not here today. We have a Jonathan. We have a Jesse. We have a David, we have an Abigail, two Nathans, a Jed, which is, his real name is not Jedediah, but it's close to the name God gave Solomon, Jed. We have an Elijah, we have Hadassah, this is not a real name, but it's in Song of Solomon. We have a Lily, we have a Daniel and a Danielle, we have two Daniels and a Danielle. We have a Michael, the archangel, from the book of Daniel. We have a Micah, not here today, but we have an Elizabeth. I mentioned we have Anne, which is close to Anna from the book of Luke. We have a Thomas, an Andrew, a Matthew, a John, and a Philip. So we got about half the disciples. We got a Stephen. We have a Luke. We have a Timothy. A Silas, we have Julia Peterkin and Julie Sevast, and there's a Julia in Romans 16. And then finally, at least as far as the chronology of Scripture, we have a Lois. 2 Timothy. There are several, obviously, names that we don't have, one of which, I'm pretty sure, unless it's one of your middle names, is Melchizedek. Names like Adam, or Abraham, or David, or John, obviously Jesus, are essential in unfolding the gospel story. And if not for Hebrews, we wouldn't think Melchizedek is. For it only occurs in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. If it hadn't been for the writer of Hebrews giving us this rich, if a little bit mysterious, demonstration of who Melchizedek is and how he points to Jesus, we wouldn't even consider Melchizedek as essential in the unfolding of the gospel story. But in order to most fully understand who Jesus is in his great high priesthood, we must understand Melchizedek. Not in the curiosity sense, like in we're trying to figure out who he is, but in how, hundreds of years, centuries before his son came to earth, God brought across the path of the father of faith, this mysterious figure who demonstrates to us the great need of a high priest, who's separate from the high priest of Levi and Aaron, and whose trajectories all meet in the one whom we desperately need, our own great high priest. And so therefore, I think it's amazing that God designed this obscure figure in Genesis 14, in the plains of Canaan, to most fully be explained all these years later in the book of Hebrews. And I know that God does not, you know, decide things in the same way we do, right? His decrees are from eternity past. And I know he doesn't have emotions like we do, but our emotions are rooted in who he is as an emotional being. And so I kind of think this idea of God in his sovereignty creating Melchizedek, having him be born, having him somehow get the message of who God is in Canaan, for he likely was a Canaanite, and be this priest and king who had a relationship with God, and then having him come across Abraham's path, and then, essentially, except for Psalm 110, silence for centuries, for millennia. And I have to think of God excitedly anticipating the writer of Hebrews pinning these words to an audience of persecuted Christians to unwrap glorious truths about our great high priest. As I mentioned, the only other references to Melchizedek are in the Old Testament. They're in Genesis 14 and they're in Psalm 110. And that Psalm 110, 4, is quoted three times in Hebrews, where it talks about Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And one of the reasons we're dividing this sermon into a couple of times is because I at least wanted to give you an introduction, not to get us to wrongly speculate about Melchizedek, but to let you know that there was a lot of speculation about him in first century Judaism. The Dead Sea Scrolls, you know those, they were found in the 1940s in Qumran, close to the Dead Sea. They mention Melchizedek as the leader of God's angels in a war in heaven against Satan's angels. They list him as this angel instead of the archangel Michael from the book of Daniel. Okay, so that was conjecture by Jews in the first century or before the first century. Some Jews theorized he was actually the original creation, the original man before Adam. So if you ever read like this Mishrash and all these other things that Jewish scholars wrote in the centuries leading up to Christ and during that time, they came up with some crazy ideas, okay? There's no obvious scriptural evidence for this, but they believe that he was the original man in whose image Adam was created. Some thought that he was Noah's son Shem reincarnated. Others, as I mentioned, that he was an archangel, perhaps that he indeed was Michael himself. Some early church fathers, so these would have even been Christians in the centuries after Christ, taught that he was, and this is probably what you've heard, the pre-incarnate Jesus himself. And I mention that just to kind of throw out there this idea that there was much speculation, and I believe that may be the reason that the writer of Hebrews writes what he writes, so that that speculation does not go in unbiblical directions. But as you look at Melchizedek, in what Hebrews 7 says, and what Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 say, the parallels between Jesus and Melchizedek are incredibly striking. And therefore, that is why some people believed, and I would imagine even some people still believe, that Melchizedek indeed was this pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. I'm going to go ahead and tell you before we look at the text. Chapter 6, verse 20, we've been there already, says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I believe that would be redundant if Melchizedek was indeed a pre-incarnate demonstration of Jesus, especially when you consider that there are, I believe, some Old Testament references to Jesus coming before he was born, and those are just always called the angel of the Lord. Also, chapter 7, verse 3, where we are today, says that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. Now, there's another reference also in this text that maybe would make someone lean toward him being the pre-incarnate Jesus. I'll try to explain that. But I take 7:3, talking about him resembling the Son of God, to mean that he was just an individual in the Old Testament who was very important, who was this foreshadowing of Jesus, who is inextricably connected to Jesus in his high priesthood, but who is not Jesus himself. What is certain is that he was a great priest of God, and that he was recognized as such by Abraham in Genesis 14, and therefore, obviously, by Moses, who's writing Genesis 14, by David in Psalm 110, and then here. Melchizedek, and so this is kind of where we're going as far as explaining this passage, is demonstrated as a superior and unique high priest. That word unique there is important. It reminds me of when I was a teenager, and I would always say something like, you know, this is very unique. And my mom, who was very big on grammar, would always correct me and say, you never qualify unique. Unique is just unique. So there's your grammar lesson for today. But unique is important. Melchizedek is demonstrated as a superior and unique high priest, creating a category for and pointing to Jesus as our great high priest, who is obviously superior and unique, the one Jesus in whom our hope rests and the one who brings us to God. All of 7:1 through 10, and then even further in these next weeks, talk about that, but specifically these first four verses are related to Melchizedek's dealings with Abraham. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Melchizedek's interaction with Abraham reveals his uniqueness and superiority. Remember, we've already talked about Jesus going to the true inner place behind the curtain, the real most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Behind the curtain as our forerunner, as chapter 6, verse 20, has ended this discussion that is connected to Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, that's what chapter 6, verse 20 says. Now the author begins to clarify that. So here's what he's saying. It's a huge deal that Jesus has gone to the inner place, the real most holy place. And connected to that is that he is this high priest who's connected to Melchizedek. So the author probably feels like he'd better explain what he's talking about in 6:20. In verses 1 and 2, Melchizedek is unique and superior in his identity and position. Now, we preached on Genesis 14 months ago as we were walking through Genesis. As a matter of fact, we actually did a sermon that kind of did a overview of Hebrews 7 as an excursus out of Genesis 14. But you probably remember what Genesis 14 is talking about. Abraham has defeated this coalition king, Chedorlaomer, one of my favorite words in names in Scripture. And he's rescued his nephew, Lot, right? And he's returning from this slaughter of the kings, and he meets Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. The name Melchizedek itself, as verse 2 explains, means King of Righteousness. And then verse 1, let your eyes go there, calls him King of Salem. Now we know from biblical history that Salem is Jerusalem. So he's the King of Salem, the King of Jerusalem. And then verse 2, let your eyes go there, also indicates that this emphasizes him being the King of Peace. His name means King of Righteousness. That speaks to his identity and his uniqueness and his position. And then also him being this King of Peace, as he's the King of Salem. Salem means peace, emphasizing him being King of Peace. Verse 1 also mentions that he's the priest of the Most High God. So this combination of his qualifications in his person and identity is unique. This combination, as you would know if you're a student of the Old Testament, this combination of priest and king is unique in the Bible. Go through the Old Testament. No priest could be king and no king could be priest. Obviously, there's one exception to that, and that is Jesus himself, who is priest and king. And we know from the Old Testament scope, he's also prophet, the only one who's united that. But this combination of priest and king, in Israel's economy, you could not be that. The Old Testament makes this clear distinction. As a matter of fact, probably some of you are familiar with Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, right? He tries to mix these, and what happens to him? Gets leprosy. So it's a big deal in the Old Testament economy that you could not be in God's people, in Judaism, you could not be both priest and king. But this outsider, in his position and identity, is. He's a priest of God also during a time when there are few godly people, especially in Canaan. Right? Abraham's living in Canaan there in Genesis 14. He's godly. Maybe those around him are godly, and we have no idea of making a conjecture about those to whom God had revealed himself beyond his revelation in Abraham and his people. But somehow he had revealed himself to Melchizedek, and therefore he is this unique in his person and identity, this priest of God, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, during a time when there are particularly few godly people, especially in Canaan. For what do we know about Canaan? Filled with pagans. Yet there's this one shining light who is so unique and superior in his identity and position. By the way, obviously, as you know, these four demonstrations that we're going to talk about in Melchizedek's uniqueness and superiority in these four verses, they also apply to Jesus. We will not focus on that as much this week as we will next week as we kind of wrap this all up. But he's unique and superior in his identity and position. King of Peace, King of Righteousness, Priest of the Most High God. Secondly, in verse 1 and then also in verses 6 and 7, he's unique and superior in his blessing of Abraham. Verse 1, if you look at that, says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham was the head of the covenant and promises of God's people. This blessing demonstrates his superiority, and therefore it's especially noteworthy because Abraham's is not only the most superior name in the Old Testament. Verse 6 says Melchizedek blessed the one who had the promises. He's already, Abraham has just shown his superiority. Right? He's superior over this coalition of kings in Canaan, right? He defeats them all. I mean, he's the one. He's the one whom God comes to and gives his promises. He's superior. You can't get any more superior than Abraham, can you? Yes, you can. Because you've got someone who runs across his path and blesses him. The one who had rescued Lot, slaughtered the Canaanite kings, taken their spoil. Melchizedek puts his hand on him, demonstrating his superiority in his blessing. Furthermore, verse 7 says exactly what I just told you. that it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now, we don't understand that in Western culture, right? My dad, quite often, when he was, instead of saying thank you to people, he would always say bless you. And so I do that occasionally. But we don't understand what it means to be blessing someone the same way it would have been done in the ancient Near East. And the author is saying that in those customs, that if someone blesses another, they are demonstrating that they in rank, in position, in worth, in value, at least in some senses, are superior to the others. So therefore, and you can picture this, Melchizedek maybe putting his hand on Abraham's head, something like that. We don't have that information, but if you want to picture that, and blessing him, then God's blessings be upon you. It is demonstrating that Melchizedek is superior to the one whom we would think is the most superior. Then, thirdly, in verses 2, 4, and 6, and 7, he's unique and superior in his receiving a tenth of Abraham's spoils. By the way, this has nothing to do with with a foundation for us in our giving. Okay, there are some wonderful lessons from the Old Testament about tithing and how the New Testament moves that into God's blessed us so abundantly, and so then we give in response. But this isn't teaching about tithing. It's just teaching that Abraham gave a tenth of what he had earned in his slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the rest of his coalition. Verse 2 says that to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. And then verse 4 emphasizes Melchizedek's greatness, because Abraham again gave him a tenth of the spoils. Now, these spoils that Abraham got as he defeated Chedorlaomer, and you can look through all those names. That's the only one I remember. He was kind of the head of the coalition. Likely they were huge, which means that this offering was significant. I mean, that'd be like, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of pounds you fishermen get in the summer, but that'd be like taking all of them. Do you get 400,000 pounds? 100,000? 100,000 pounds? That'd be like taking 10,000. You know, you got your pile of salmon there, 100,000 pounds of them, and grabbing 10,000 of those pounds and giving them away. That's like right on the spot. That's a big deal. I mean, lots of spoils here given to Melchizedek. It's significant. The point that the author is trying to make here, I believe, that he will in the next verses continue to emphasize in relation to the Levitical priests and tithing, that's what verses 5 through 10 are especially about, is that in this tithe that Abraham is giving Melchizedek, Abraham is recognizing Melchizedek's greatness. That actually is an interesting parallel to why and how we give. Because when we give, we are recognizing the greatness of God. But that's the point here. It's demonstrating that Melchizedek is unique and superior as he receives this tenth of Abraham's spoils. And then here's the last demonstration of Melchizedek's uniqueness and superiority as he interacts with Abraham. Fourth, in verses 3 and 4, he's unique and superior in the depiction of his distinct and enduring life and priesthood. In verse 3, Melchizedek, it says that he's without parents or genealogy. And then it says he doesn't have beginning of days nor end of life. That would be one of the reasons that people would read this and interpret that he is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. Because that's emphasizing this idea of eternality. I believe what the author's trying to get at is that his parents, his genealogy, his beginning and his end, they're simply not recorded. Though Melchizedek himself is literally not eternal. He's a man. It's like us. But it's not recording those things. And so he's this picture of eternality. This contrasts, again, we'll get into this in the next text, with the clear genealogies of Levi. Right? You read through Genesis, and then you read through all Numbers and First Chronicles. There are dozens of descendants of Levi, which means every single one of them, because even Levi himself, right, and I don't want to assume, you know, that the priesthood in Israel came from Levi. Levi himself has a dad, right? Jacob. So Levi's genealogy, beginning, ending, all of these things. And by the way, all of those that are in 1 Chronicles that are Levi's descendants, there's something common about all of them. They died. There's this tremendous contrast between Melchizedek and what's being portrayed with him, and then Levi and his descendants, upon whom the ones especially here who may be thinking, Jesus isn't worth it because I'm getting persecuted, I'm going back to the old system. The author's telling them, those ones who are representing you before God, including all of their other inferiorities, their own sinfulness, all of these other things, they die. They're not in the eternal priesthood. You're going to bank your hope in that? It's preposterous, the author is saying. But Melchizedek suddenly appears. And the Old Testament has no recorded end of his priesthood. And so if you want to look at it this way, it's almost his sudden appearance to Abraham and then he disappears. And therefore he's just continuing. Now again, he's a real person, I believe. Obviously he died as a real person. We don't have any information on that. We can't be dogmatic. But the record, the portrayal of him is as if his priesthood never ends. In contrast to Levi's and Aaron's descendants. Him resembling the Son of God in verse 3 seems to mean him not being Jesus, like I said, and that's where I land on this. And by the way, there, I'm glad that sometimes we can have these secondary or tertiary disagreements and still be the family of God. But being like him for God's purposes. And then him, as I mentioned, continuing a priest forever in verse 3 is like you look at this picture of him, this portrayal of him, and that depiction, that portrayal is perpetual. Unlike all these Levites who died. Melchizedek, according to the demonstration of who he is in Genesis 14, is not a priest because his father was. If you're a priest in Israel, why were you a priest in Israel? Because your father was. But not Melchizedek. He didn't have successors, right? No mention in the Old Testament of any children of his. He's absolutely unique. He enters the Genesis story as if he has no ancestors or descendants, in contrast to the Levitical priests. And then also we know he's divinely designated, not designated by descent. And that's the basis of his priesthood. Thus, in the portrayal, it continues forever. And then verse 4 reinforces this uniqueness with the exclamation. Now, I don't think there were exclamation points in the original Greek, right? So the writer, you know, did not put a exclamation point, but he's saying this exclamation statement with this in verse 4. How great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. The patriarchs, you know who the patriarchs here. Actually, the patriarchs usually are mentioned as Isaac and Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham is not mentioned as a patriarch as much, although by assumption we would assume he's the beginning of all of those, so he's a patriarch too. This idea of patriarchs, that's a big deal. They're the ones who are known as the ones through whom God established his covenant and salvation purposes. The patriarchs, the Mount Rushmore of Old Testament covenant commitment. So this title of respect, Abraham's a big deal, he's a patriarch, even further emphasizes the superiority of Melchizedek. For if a patriarch is making a big deal about this one, then this one must be unique and superior. And if he's superior to Abraham, the head of the people, he's greater than any of them. And you know I hope you know that we here make much of Christ, and now I have spent 30 minutes and 4 seconds making much of Melchizedek. And I believe it is proper to do so, because when you look at him, your eyes do not stop there, your affections do not stop there, they go to the one to whom he's pointing. And therefore, in a couple of minutes, we will ask some questions that hopefully will fix our affections on the one for whom Melchizedek exists in the first place. Now, in verses 5 through 10, before I ask that question, the author will specifically relate Melchizedek's superior high priesthood to Abraham's and Levi's descendants, these high priests of Israel. The high priests of the history of God's people, further highlighting Melchizedek's uniqueness. And that's where we'll be next week. We'll focus on that comparison and contrast. And then also we'll come back around and we'll emphasize how these particular traits of Melchizedek specifically point to Jesus, right? King of peace, King of righteousness, all of those things. But for today, so that we do use Melchizedek as a mirror, so that our eyes, our affections, our souls go to the one who is our hope and our treasure, I want to ask you this question. What then is the importance of Jesus being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Right? Chapter 6, verse 20, the author again says, Jesus is in the true holy place as our forerunner. That's where our hope is. That's the anchor of our soul. And he, in that place, that real place in heaven with the Father as our intercessor, is connected to him being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what's that importance? I have 4 suggestions. First of all, there is a separate, superior, and eternal high priesthood. The author will go on in Hebrews to remind the audience and us that the priesthood of God's people in the Old Testament cannot save. If you rely on that, you're helpless. But already ingrained into the fabric of the way God's people were to think early on, though it was somewhat of a mystery to them, is that access to God finally and fully is totally separated from Levi and his descendants. It's with someone who's separate. It's with someone who's superior. And it's with someone who's eternal. Secondly, this high priesthood, in one sense, has 2 members, but in another sense, has just 1. What I mean by that is that Jesus, if he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, this priestly order has how many members? 2, Melchizedek and Jesus. But there is a greater gospel sense in which Melchizedek, just like John the Baptist, is just a forerunner, is just pointing to the one who is indeed the true eternal and unique and separate and superior high priest, the one in whom our hope is. And by the way, I think sometimes, again, as Westerners, we don't comprehend the desperate need we have for someone to be between us as sinful creatures and a holy, consuming God. But we do. And without that one who stands between us, keeping the wrath of God from obliterating us, we're hopeless. But praise God, there is one. And the glory of that now, it's not this picture of me as a condemned sinner, deserving God's wrath, and then God standing over here, aiming his lightning bolts of wrath at me, and Jesus, like doing this, you know, hitting all of them so that... No, what Jesus has done, and God the Father was a part of this, because the gospel is a triune gospel. The Father, rather now than shooting his lightning bolts of wrath at me, sings over me. Delights in me. We sang it a few minutes ago, right? I was once his enemy, but now through the mediator, through the high priest, I'm seated the table of God. So when I sit with my family at Golden Corral on Friday, when you sit with your families this Thursday at a table feasting, remind yourselves that because of a high priest who stands between you and a holy, all-consuming God, wrath is averted. Wrath's not just averted. Wrath is satisfied in the one who's both high priest and sacrifice. You're seated at God's table. He delights in you. He treasures you the same way John 17 says he treasures his son if you put your faith in him. Third answer to my question here. This high priesthood is perfect in every way and actually brings us to God, giving us every saving benefit. Melchizedek does not do this. Melchizedek is portraying how Jesus does this. He actually brings you to God. What does your flesh tell you is your greatest good? Is it your spouse? Is it an easy retirement? Is it, I was talking to Robert about, you know, diabetes and broken cars. Is it final relief from diabetes or back pain, Daniel? Or cancer, or Sister Durrani, or bowel blockage, Phil, in the hospital right now? Is it final relief from those physical things? Is it enough money in my bank account? What is my final good that my flesh tells me? The Bible tells us, and our flesh fights against this, it's been doing it since Adam and Eve, is that the final good is the greatest good in the universe, and there is no greater good in the universe than God himself. He is the fountain of all goodness and greatness. And Jesus, in his high priesthood, to which Melchizedek is pointing, gets us to that, gets us to him, so that now you have God as your loving Father who treasures you. You have a relationship with him. You can talk to him. You're in his presence right now because Jesus is in his presence. And you get every saving benefit. I was doing a text conversation with my brothers, and my brother Lee sent something to us that Jared Wilson had put on Twitter, and I believe it's worth me repeating to you. Here's what Jared Wilson says. Here's the deal. If my identity, my ministry, my reputation is wrapped up in my always being right, it is pointless to argue with me. I cannot be prevailed upon to change my mind. Further, I usually will be intractable in other ways too, arrogant, ungentle, because my justification and my validation is in my rightness. But then, this is what I wanted you to hear. But if my identity is wrapped up in Jesus, and I will add, Steve will add, my high priest, always being right and righteous, I can be prevailed upon to reconsider, rethink, redouble my efforts to know the truth. I don't mind listening because I don't need to protect myself from being challenged. When I'm convinced I am right, I can still hold my convictions firmly while treating you with love and respect because, listen, this is the key. My identity is in Christ, who nurtures my humility and not my always being right, which feeds my pride. He was talking about, you know, difficulties, you know, people fighting on Twitter, all those types of things, because we always believe we're right. We're right fighters, all those things. But the root of that is that we can be gentle with others who disagree with us. We don't have to pound to make sure that we're the ones who are always right. We don't have to convince God how righteous we are. We don't have to maintain God being for us. We don't have to fear that one sin is going to separate us from God forever. We don't have to fear one split second of wrath. We don't ever have to go through life wondering whether we're loved. And on and on and on. Because right now, there is one sitting who gives us every saving benefit. And that amazing reality, God in his wisdom gave us a little tiny glimpse of in three or four verses in Genesis 14. And therefore, my fourth answer to my question is this. There is an implicit expectation to hope in this high priesthood. There are no moral imperatives in Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, really in the whole chapter, right? The author's, maybe later in the chapter, but the author's not saying, do this, do this, do this, right? He's not. But the implicit expectation is that if this high priesthood of Jesus, to which Melchizedek is pointing, is so superior and unique, treasure that. Treasure the one who is your great high priest. Put all of your hope in him. And so today, if you have not yet put your trust in him alone, see everything else as unvaluable and see him as infinitely valuable. The one who stands between you and a holy God and gives you every saving benefit, and put your faith in him today. And for those of us, again, who have possessed a faith for years and years and years that treasures Jesus, reorient again your thoughts to this great high priest who stands now for you in the presence of God, this enduring high priest after the order of Melchizedek, in glory and hope in him. Let's pray. We're going to do that, Father, today. Thank you, Jesus, you who are our sacrifice, our high priest, who mediates between us and God, who intercedes perpetually after having finished your sacrifice. I pray that the uniqueness and the superiority of Melchizedek would not cause us to think more of him. It will cause us to think more of you. Give us greater capacities to see and savor you, Jesus, our high priest. In your name, amen.